Hi, and welcome to Mountain View Church. A special welcome to any of you who this is your first time watching us online. We're still online until they give us the go, but we're really longing to be able to meet together, and we are at 271 Snowcell Street. I know a lot of people have been viewing us who've probably never been here, so we welcome you to become part of that. Come hang out with us. But welcome this morning. I also wanted to make an announcement that we have a Bible study based on the text that I'm preaching every Wednesday at 7:30. You can see all of our services and all of our Bible studies from this book of Revelation that we've been doing on our YouTube channel, which you just put in Mountain View Church Kelowna and you're there, or our Facebook channel, which also you put Mountain View Church Kelowna and you're there. So if this is your first time watching us, a welcome. And all of you who are sitting, whether in hot tubs or on couches or in bed, welcome again. We miss you, but we're one body. I also want to announce that there is an outdoor service that continues to go for those who just want to have that community. There's a devotional time, a time of song. Jason goes out in between. So I'd invite you to come to that as well. And that starts at 10:15 on Sunday mornings. All right, and just a quick reminder, we are doing communion today, so you may want to go and get your elements from your house and bring it back at some point during the service, and we'll be having that at the end of the service. Now let's take a moment now and quiet our hearts and pray. This morning, we get to do the incredible thing of entering God's Holy of Holies. He reminds us that that's what the church is. It's the temple. And we're going to enter into the Holy of Holies, that place where God meets us. Hebrews says, come boldly to God's throne by grace. We're welcomed in because of what He has done through His Son, Jesus Christ. He has torn the curtain down. Today we're going to be welcomed to consider our call as a church in this world. Let us listen. Let us take the moment to realize what a gift it is to be God's children and to allow ourselves to be challenged with who He's called us to be now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are good. You are faithful. You are just. You are the one who created all things, who gave us life and breathed upon us, and we say thank You. Lord Jesus, You are the King who reigns in heaven, the revealed God who also created all things, who sacrificed Yourself so that we might live, who was resurrected so we might have hope. We thank You. Holy Spirit, Spirit of Jesus, Spirit of the Father, Spirit of the living God, we welcome You into this place. Breathe upon us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Make us a repentant and joyful people. Lord, we confess that we have not arrived. We confess that each one of us here carry guilt for anger expressed that was mean and cutting, for judgments of our heart, for our pride in our spirituality or our shame in our lack of it. We ask You to forgive us for our lust and our selfishness, our greed. Lord, we come before You as a broken people, and we recognize that we need You more than anything else. So we thank You for the cross. We thank You that You have washed us clean. Lord Jesus, now speak to us. Speak to us through the word read, the word sung, the word preached. speak to us through the living word, Jesus Christ, and make us disciples, little Christ, this morning, so that we can go out and bear your witness to a world that doesn't know you. We thank you that you are a God worth putting our lives in, a God worth dying for. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear the good news again. It is said in Scripture, every time we confess our sins, both individually and corporately, He, God, is just and faithful to forgive us. And we have confessed our sins, so we are forgiven people. Let us now worship as a clean people. Amen.
Come, let's worship our King. Come, let's bow at His feet. He has some great things. He was the Savior of done. He has love overcome. He has some great things. He has some great. Oh, hero of heaven, you conquered the grave. You freed every captive and break every chain. Oh, God, you have done great things. We get your freedom, awake and alive. Oh, Jesus, our Savior, your name lifting high. Oh, God, you have done great things. Every day, oh God, you
Well, today we're going to do our prayer again. We really do believe in the power of prayer here. And I would invite anyone online, if we know you, if we don't know you, it doesn't matter. We're the church, and we're here to pray for you. Send in an email at prayer@mountainviewkelowna.ca. Let us know if you want us to pray it in the church on Sunday, or if you'd rather have it as a private prayer afterwards. And that would be wonderful, and we will happily do that. So let us take a moment now and pray for the things that have been asked for this week. But also, I'm going to give a time of quietness where you can pray for the people that are on your hearts. And that's important, because we know in Revelation tells a beautiful image of a bowl of the saints' prayers being poured out on the altar before God and it being a sweet smell. So let us join our hearts together now and let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so good to us. We thank you that you are just an amazing God, that you have been faithful to us in a world that's so often faithless, that you've been kind to us in a world that is so mean, that you've been just in a world that is so unjust. We thank you that you've given us hope beyond this world, to the world that's coming, the resurrection, the renewed creation. But we live in the time of the all not ready and not yet. We're not there yet. You're already in, your kingdom has come, but we have not seen it's complete. So we recognize ourselves to be just as broken as this world. And we recognize our need. Lord, we pray for Lance. We thank you that he's doing better eating and sleeping. We pray for those three more chemo treatments, that he will continue to be strengthened, and that his kidney stone procedure in Vancouver will be given priority so that he can feel the relief. We pray for the Gullickers that they would continue to heal and that there be no long-term effects. We pray for those who are getting vaccinated that there won't be a reaction. We thank you for this opportunity to have our people, especially the most vulnerable, vaccinated. And we pray for India, where it's just going crazy there, and they have so little resources. We pray that your Spirit would come and bring relief. Lord, we pray that you would continue to bless us as we share your good word throughout this community, that you would open up the doors. Lord, we praise you that you've given us this world as it is. We recognize that it's imperfect, but you've called us to pray for it. So we pray for our governments, our leaders. We pray that it would go well for them, that they would have wisdom and understanding. We pray, Lord, that you will give us the willingness to be faithful into the end, and that you will convict us that this is a faith that is worth living for and dying for. And now we lift that which is on our hearts up to you. Lord, we thank you that you answer our prayers, so we know you listen. And now we pray as you've taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. My friends, I want to also thank you for all of you who poured out and continue to provide for this ministry so we can share the good news. I know that there's many people we don't know that have been sharing, and we are so thankful for your hearts, that God has put it on your hearts. Obviously, COVID's affected us all, and we appreciate it. If you feel led to share with our community to help us get through this, we appreciate it. If not, please just pray for us. That would be great. As we continue to, we will get back together, and then hopefully things will get back to normal. But we want to thank you, and I want to thank God for the gifts that he's been pouring out upon us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of the gifts you've poured upon us. We pray you receive them back from hearts of thankfulness to the building up of your kingdom, to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, Janelle is coming up, and I just want to say one thing before she starts reading. I invite you, as you listen to the word being read, and we read the word independently of the sermon because we believe the word transcends the sermon. It's the story we are under that the sermon is under. But note when she's reading the Old Testament text, they're put in there on a reason, especially for Revelation, and see if you can see why I chose it when I preach the text itself. See if you can't see the connection between the Old Testament, which is so wrapped up in Revelation, and the Revelation text.
Our scripture reading today is from the Old Testament, is Zechariah chapter 4. The angel who talked with me came again and wakened me as one is wakened from sleep. He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it. There are seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And by it there are two olive trees, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." He said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring out the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to all. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? And a second time I said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees which pour out the oil through the golden pipes? He said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Our New Testament reading today is from Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, come and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample over the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days wearing sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. Anyone who wants to harm them must be killed in this manner. They have authority to shut the sky so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have authority over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is prophetically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, members of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to the inhabitants of the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and those who saw them were terrified. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. And at that moment, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming very soon.
Well, here we go. How did that make sense to you? Yeah. If you think it's unsensible to you, you can imagine how happy I was to have to preach this. It actually does make sense once we understand the book we're reading. When we consistently remind ourselves to be faithful to what the genre says, it's called apocalyptic. It's figurative. It's prophetic. And it's also written to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Once we put those things together, we can get a pretty good idea of what this is saying. It's so saturated in the Old Testament. And unfortunately, we in our culture aren't saturated in the Old Testament. One particular televangelist, I think it was Andy Stanley, said, we don't even need the Old Testament. Well, I might point back to him, well, if you don't need it, don't expect to understand the new. The new is completely dependent on the old. It is a difficult text, and we're going to get into it. But let us remind ourselves that we have to stay consistently with the story, consistent with what apocalyptic is, consistently looking for what this figurative language is pointing to. That's the only way we'll understand it. Now, I thought about what story could I tell? Well, there's a guy named John Brown. Now, you can tell by this picture that he was a long time ago. He was around in 1680s. He was known as the Christian Courier, and guess what? He was a Presbyterian before they called them Presbyterians. He was a Scottish reformer. Now, what might surprise some people as I'm teaching this is that Scottish Presbyterians or reformers were actually radicals in their day. Now they call us the Frozen Chosen, but these people were radical. They did incredible things against great opposition, and John Brown was one of them. And the opposition they were feeling was there were kings in the area who were telling these reformers that they had to acknowledge them as their lords over and above Christ. And of course, we know that that's the exact issue that's the temptation of these early churches. They're being asked to worship Domitian by putting a little incense in the fire, and through doing that, placing Domitian over Christ. And they're being killed for not doing it, for being faithful. Well, John Brown was under the exact same situation. He died in 1685 yesterday. That's like 340 years or something like that. Or 330. And that sounds like a long time until you're 50 years old and you realize that's only 7 Emory lifespans. But the point being is this reality of being tempted goes on and on and on in our history, and John Brown, in fact, faced it. In fact, his friends had told him it would happen. John has his first wife had died, which was very common. He had two girls. He met Marion Weir, who was a godly woman, it says. And they met, and on their wedding night, a guy named Alexander Peden, a famous reformed preacher, radical, came up to his wife. Could you imagine this on your wedding day? And he handed her a white cloth and said, you need to keep this with you, for one day this man will be killed for his faith. Can you imagine that as your gift? Well, the truth is, she didn't know what to think. Well, finally the pressure came up that he should come and lead these prayers for the king. But the reason he was invited to lead the prayers for the king wasn't for prayers for the king. It was so that he would acknowledge the king as Lord and Savior, and not Jesus Christ. So John Brown was asked to do this, and he had a choice to make. This man known as a Christian Carrier, the great missionary of that part of Scotland, was now given the option. Acknowledge the king as Lord and Savior and go to this prayer meeting, or don't go and acknowledge Jesus Christ. He knew that if he didn't go, he could die. What would you do? I mean, that's the question. What do we do in those situations? Like, who are we and what do we do? That's why I named it this. Well, as we're going to find out, he was a good, godly man who understood his scriptures. And he no doubt understood this section of Revelation. And he made a godly choice that would be transformative for the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace to us. We thank you for your life and your love. We pray you make us radicals for you, that you would open our eyes and ears and just change us, so that we would look like you, walk like you, and ultimately embrace your life, sacrificial love, and if need be, death, so the world might live. Amen. Well, to understand this very, 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 very difficult text, I actually earned my money this week, I can tell you. I studied and I studied and I studied and I read and I read and read. And trust me, there is so much stuff on this particular chapter of Revelation, renowned by every commentator as the hardest part to get across. I need you to do me a favor if I'm going to get this across, is remind yourself what we're reading. We're reading a letter to seven churches in Asia Minor. These seven churches are tempted, even up to death, of giving up Lord and Savior to Domitian and live or be killed by abandoning Christ, or they live if they give over to Domitian, they die if they maintain calling Jesus Christ Lord. It's that simple. The other temptation that's going on at this time is with the other churches who are tempted to become like Rome, give in to Rome's ethics and morality. You heard about Jezebel, and it always wrapped up with this. There was that Jezebel figure, and there was the Nicolaitans, these figures that would tempt them into idolatry, which was the idols of the day, and sexual immorality, and it keeps repeating itself. These were the temptations to that early church. And either way, the other could be destroyed by abandoning Christ, or you could be destroyed by going the way of the world. So this is the situation of this writing. And once we understand that this section is written to them, we can understand what this means. So, first let's remind ourselves where we've been. The early church has been shown as a multitude of people of all nations, class, political values, races, everybody, millions upon millions worshiping the Lord because they've washed their bloods in the blood, thrown their robes in the blood of the Lamb. It's all about sacrificial atonement, by the way. But there's also their reality, they're being persecuted. So what do we do? It says they're sealed from the judgment, but they're still in this world, sealed eternally, but they're still suffering in this world. We saw those judgments that came with the trumpets. Those are the judgments of the in-between time of when Jesus died and Jesus returned. That's what the trumpet judgments mean. And then we saw John taking that scroll and eating it. And it was wonderful taste to his mouth, but when it went to his stomach, it was sour. Showing that the gospel, God's will, is wonderful on one level. It's good news, but actually it kind of makes your stomach bitter when you have to live it in a world that hates God. But now we're in a situation where this church is asking itself, okay, we're sealed, but what do we do now? Well, we can start. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, says John. And I was told, come and measure the temple of God and altar and those who worship there. First tough one, straight out of Zechariah 2. And because we don't understand the Old Testament, we don't understand what this means. But it would have been so clear to those early listeners. In Zechariah 2, a man is given a rod to measure the outskirts of Jerusalem. The reason he measures the outskirts of Jerusalem is so that God can put a wall of fire and protect the people. So why was John given this staff and to measure? It was to make a metaphorical statement that the people of God are completely protected by the judgments, ultimately, by the fire of God that stands around them. So this is the reason. So John is measuring the temple to show that this is the area that is protected from God, just like Zechariah did to Jerusalem back then. But what is this temple of God? Well, two things you need to understand immediately. First of all, this is written in 95 AD. And unfortunately, there was no temple. As you know, in 70 AD, the temple was absolutely destroyed by the Romans. In fact, there was no more Jerusalem. They wiped out the whole thing. So what is this temple of God? Well, if you know your New Testament at all, you know that the early church recognized that the temple of God, even before the Jewish temple fell, the temple of God had moved into what was known as the church. Because you understand, the temple of God in Jewish theology was the place where God and humanity met, where the presence of God came. But once the Holy Spirit fell on the church, now the church was the temple in the sense of that was the place where the God and humanity met. So these weak, pathetic churches were all over. The temple was no longer located in one location. It was wherever the church met. So the picture is, John is showing that God is protecting the church. That's all it's saying. and the altar and those who worship there. Remember, the altar is always there, reminding us of the martyrs who are underneath it and those who worship there. That's all this section means. That's verse 1. Now, it's not just the temple, but this Greek word, naos, that's being used here for temple, doesn't mean the whole temple, as you see, but the Holy of Holies. This is the place where God's very presence was. This is where Zechariah was when he had that vision of the baby Jesus coming. This is the place where God really dwelt. And remember that the curtain had been torn down by Christ. Remember that they believed that we are the temple. What they meant by the temple was this inner side, the Holy of Holies, not the outer edges of the temple. Now people of all races and creeds could come into the Holy of Holies and experience his love. That's the metaphor, okay? So the metaphor of this is that the temple is the Holy of Holies and God has protected it. All right. Verse 2. But do not measure, he says, the court outside the temple. So in other words, it's not going to be protected. The court outside the temple was the court of the Gentiles. Now, in this case, we know that the church has changed, so it's Gentiles, women, men, slaves, and free. So in their days, though, the court outside was for the Gentiles, the slaves, the women. What's happened is now the Holy of Holies is full of people, of all of the outcasts of Israel. But the people outside are those who deny Christ. And he's saying, I'm not protecting them. So don't measure that area. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nations. And they will trample over the holy city for 42 months. Well, we already said the holy city doesn't exist. So why does he say it here? Because the metaphor has to continue to be consistent. He's saying, basically, the judgment is that the temple, which is the church, is protected. And everything outside of it is not. And the pagans are going to go, and the pagans in this case can be Jewish. They can be females. They can be slaves. They're the people who deny Christ are going to go and stomp on it. So what we see in the picture is the temple is protected by God. But outside the temple, outside the church, is judgment. Now, it's funny because we look at church very different in our contemporary world. We see church as a viable option as an individual based on taste. But here's the reality. To them, the church was a temple of God. Not institutionally, but whatever was located where the people of God met. You better be a part of that because outside of that was judgment. Remember in Corinthians, when the young man was sleeping with his mother figure, and the judgment that Paul brought wasn't to kill him, but to send him outside the church, the temple. Let Satan have a go with him so he might repent and come back. And by the way, that's why a lot of people who stop attending church leave the faith. Because whether we like it or not, the church is the lifeline, the temple of God. And I will grant, he says, my two witnesses. Now he changes metaphor. He takes the temple, which was the church, and he flips it now into two witnesses. Now, what did Jesus do when he wanted to share the faith and sent out his disciples? How many by how many? Two by two. So the two witnesses is very important. Why two witnesses? Because if you have a witness, it is known as truth if another witness comes alongside and bears witness. So the two witnesses in this picture becomes the church going out. The first picture was the protected church. The second picture of the two witnesses is the church sent out. And it's given authority to prophesy for 1,260 days. Now, Numbers, and again, you can go back to my Bible study last week where I go way more into detail on this, and you can see how numbers are worked. You must understand that 1,260 days means 3.5 years. It comes right out of Daniel, a time, a double time, and half a time. It means half of seven complete. So what it means is, how you're supposed to read this is that we're going to prophesy for a limited time. Okay? But notice they're wearing sackcloth, these two witnesses, this church. Why sackcloth? Because they are a people of repentance. They're calling people for repentance, but they haven't arrived. There are people who live in constant repentance. Even John saying, listen, I know and you know that you're not arrived. You're struggling with the things of this world. You're constantly repenting from this world. That's the thing about the witness of the church, is it must always be one of repentance. And these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. You guys all know what that's about. That stand before the Lord of the earth. Where does that come from? Well, that's why I told you to listen to the Old Testament, because if you would have noticed, in Zechariah 4, he talks about an olive tree, two olive trees, and a lampstand that had seven lamps. It comes right out of that. And what it means is these two witnesses represent whatever Zechariah is talking about. Well, Zechariah, in his metaphor of the two olive trees and the two lampstands, was speaking about Zerubbabel. Did I say that right? Who knows? I wouldn't want him as a friend. Can you imagine how many times you'd say that wrong? Zerubbabel was a priest. And Joshua, the two lampstands, he was a king. What is the metaphor in Revelation for the early church? You are a nation of priests who are to reign with Christ. So they are priests and kings. That's why he uses the two olive trees and the two lampstands. He changes it a bit because he has to keep to the two here, to be consistent with the two being sent out. But they're the ones that stand before the Lord of the earth. This witness, you and I, represent this witness, are the ones who represent the priesthood of God and the kingship of God. That's unbelievable when you think about it. And we stand before the Lord of the earth. That's what that's saying. He said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." Oh, sorry. So, but there's another reason why. I've got ahead of myself. Another reason why he uses these two olives and two lampstands, and it's actually what happens a little later after he talks about in Zechariah these two olive trees and this one lampstand in that case, is I think John knows exactly what he's doing, because right after he announces that, listen to what he says. He gives this famous text. He said to me, being Zechariah, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." So the reason he uses these two lampstands and these two trees is because it points to this verse, which is all of what Revelation's about with the church. They will not defeat the beast by their own strength. They will not defeat in their own witness the powers of this age, but it will be the Spirit of God. Now remember, keep in your mind the Spirit, because we're going to see this again. "And if anybody wants to harm them, fire pours from the mouth," these two witnesses, "and consumes their foes." Now all of a sudden, we get this very dramatic language of what these two witnesses who represent the church do. Now, who had fire pour down upon his enemy, except for Elijah? "And it consumes their foes, and anyone who wants to harm them must be killed in this manner." Notice it's from the mouth. It's the metaphor of the words and the power that comes through them. Then it goes on, "They have authority to shut the sky so no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying." So this king and priest is going to be represented through the prophet Elijah. That's what Elijah did. But not just that, "and they have authority over the waters to turn them into blood." Who was that? Well, we know it's Moses. They're going to bring a new Exodus. And strike the earth with every kind of plague, which shows the undoing of the idols, because that's what the plagues were. They undid the Egyptian idols. They were 10 on purpose, as often as they desire. So this people are going to come, and they're going to prophesy, and they're going to have power, and they're going to have fire outside them, because it's going to change people. It's going to convict people. It's going to turn people away or turn people to. And they're bringing them through the Exodus, and with that Exodus, they're going to destroy the idols, just like God did. That's what that's saying. That's what the church is supposed to be, these two witnesses. "When they had finished their testimony, and now we meet the beast." He has a cameo like Revelation does. We'll find out more about him later. Right now we just hear about the beast. The beast that comes up from the bottomless pit. We've heard about that before, that place of the demonic. "And he will make war on them." So what does Paul say? Our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with the spiritual powers. Underneath all of this is this evil. "And he will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city." What is this great city? Well, he's changing metaphors. At first it was the holy city that they were sampling on. Now it's called the great city. No doubt he meant Rome, but I think in this case, we're even being too particular there. I think the great city represents all cities that burn against God, who spurn God. That is prophetically called Sodom and Egypt. Why did he pick that? Why not Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, Sodom, what did I say earlier? The church was tempted by idolatry and sexual fornication. Well, what is going on here? Sodom and Gomorrah was always against sexual immorality. Anyone who tells you it was just hospitality is nuts. And Egypt represents, as I just said, idolatry. So the thing is, this city represents the world that is bound by idolatry and sexual immorality. And this is the thing that will kill the witnesses, powered by the beast, whereby, they says, also there the witness's Lord was crucified. The Lord was crucified by idol worshippers and those who embraced sexual immorality. Now, no doubt he referenced Rome here, or they would have thought of Rome, but they could have thought of any ancient city. For 3.5 days, members of peoples and tribes and languages and nations, this is a playoff. Notice always in Revelation, there's some who accept Christ that are from every tribe and people and language and nation, but there's also those who reject him and mock him from every peoples, tribes, language, and nations. Notice, folks, the judgment is no longer amongst Jew and Gentile. It's cut down to the heart of every human. There is no longer black and white. There's no Black Lives Matter in this case. Good and evil is not based on the color of your skin, but your heart towards God. Well, these peoples will gaze at their dead bodies that have been sitting out there. What an absolute humiliation when a dead body was left out for 3.5 days. Remember, Jews believed and Christians believed that your body must be put away for the resurrection. Thus, those who were thrown out were cursed. So these are cursed people. The church, the witness, will be cursed, humiliated. And they refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. In other words, this is really bad. But should we be surprised? Jesus was crucified naked. In other words, the church will be humiliated. And the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and exchange presents. They're going to have a big party because they killed this pathetic group of people known as Christians. Because those two prophets had been a torment to the inhabitants of the earth. A torment? Well, the church is when it preaches correctly, because the church says there's a different Lord and Savior. The church says to the world, we love all people no matter their skin color. That's a torment right now to people in our culture. The church says there's a better way of being human sexually. That's a torment. People hate it. They want to be their own gods. And so they celebrate because they think they've beaten this God. But they're in for a surprise. But after 3.5 days, a limited time, so we know this isn't the end time resurrection. The breath of life from God entered the witnesses. And they stood on their feet, and those who saw them were terrified. Remember I said, remember, not by might, but not by power, but by the Spirit. What is the Spirit in the Old Testament? The breath of God. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life of God entered in, and they stood on their feet. Where does that come out of? Well, it comes right out of Ezekiel 37. This is why I asked Jason to sing that song about the dry bones coming alive, because it comes right out of there. And this is what it's saying. Though the church looks destroyed and killed, it's not dead. God will breathe life back into it. You'll never kill this church because the hand of God came upon me, says Ezekiel. And he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me all around them. There were very many lying in the valley, and they were very dry. And he said to me, mortal, can these bones live? I answered, only you know God. Then he said to me, prophesy. Remember, this is all about prophesying, isn't it? Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. I love that. It's through hearing the word of the Lord they come alive. Thus saith the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath, my spirit, to enter to you, not my power, not my might, but by the Spirit of God. and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you and cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I had prophesied as I had been commanded. And as I prophesied, suddenly there came a noise, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Can you imagine being there in that vision? The power of this field. I mean, hundreds of thousands of people coming alive. That's the church. For the dead bones. But God's not going to let us die and lose. It's only temporal. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven, these two witnesses who'd been resurrected, saying to them, come up here. And well, they went up to heaven in a white cloud, in a cloud, while their enemies watched them. So is this literal? Are these two witnesses literally going up in a cloud? That's why I tell you, please be faithful to the text. It's pointing to something more. And what it's pointing to is something much greater than something they call the rapture. It's pointing to the fact that they are kings. They are kings now. They've been delivered. You see, how do you know that? Because this comes right out of Daniel 7. And you remember when Jesus dies on the cross, he goes off and he ascends into heaven. You remember that? And when he ascended into heaven, he fulfilled Daniel 7. And Daniel 7 says this, and I watched then because of the noise of the arrogant words that the horn was speaking. This is Daniel's vision. And as I watched, the beast, oh, didn't we just talk about a beast? Was put to death. And its body destroyed and given over and burned with fire. Did we not hear something about burning with fire? As for the rest of the beasts, these meaning empires, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Again, chronology isn't that important. But watch this part. As I watched the night visions, I saw one like a son of man. What did Jesus call himself? Son of man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the ancient one and was presented before him. To him, notice, to the one who destroyed the beast, this son of man that came up to God and like a cloud, to him was given dominion and glory and kingship, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingship is one that shall never be destroyed. So why are the two witnesses that have been killed and resurrected, why are they the ones that are part of this Son of Man motif? Because they become mini Christ. When Christ destroyed the beast, and the beasts we know are sin, death, and the devil. And he was crucified, and that's how he did it. He sacrificed himself. He won that day. He destroyed the Satan that day. And proof of it was his resurrection and then his ascension. He went up to the Ancient of Days, and to him was given all dominion and glory and kingship. Why is it saying this about these witnesses who've died and been resurrected, that they're the ones who have the same experience? Because just like Christ, they have conquered the world, and the promise, even in Revelation, is that they will be like kings. So in other words, through their sacrifice, through them being killed by the beast, by being faithful, they will become like Jesus, like the Son of Man, and in that picture by the cloud, it will be shown that they will be given the kingship and glory. That's why it says they were put up. That's what every Jew would have understood in this. That those who are faithful, the two witnesses, that temple, who were killed and yet brought alive in Christ, they will be the ones that will rule. That's what this meant. How do we know that this is how Revelation should? Well, remember the promises to the churches. To everyone who conquers and continues to do my works to the end, I will give authority over the nations to rule them with an iron rod as when clay pots are shattered. That's right out of Daniel 7. In other words, you will become little Christ. Secondly, to the one who conquers, I will give my place, a place with me on my throne. What did the Ancient of Days do? The Son of Man came up and sat beside them. If we conquer through sacrificial death, we're part of the Lordship of God. Just as I sat down and conquered and sat down with my Father, the Ancient of Days, on his throne. So the promise now to this early church is, you're going to prophesy. They're like a king and a priest, like Zerubbabel and Joshua. But it's not by your strength or your might you're going to conquer this, but by the Spirit. And then you're going to go out, O two witnesses, early church, church of all time, and you're going to be persecuted because you're going to come with a word that brings fire, that brings judgment against the idols, and you'll be killed. Metaphorically, maybe, or literally, just as likely. Because it pierces their heart, but God is faithful. He will never let his church be destroyed. And they see this picture of God resuscitating people. The church doesn't die, and it freaks out those who follow. What happened to Rome? They killed all those Christians, and the church kept growing. Because God's breathing on his people. He's breathing on the dead bones, and they keep coming alive. The reason you and I are here is because God breathed on our dead bones. And the faithful get to come, and in this picture, they get to rule and reign with Christ. That's the picture of them going up in the cloud. That's the promise. So what do we do now? We prophesy, we share, we bear witness in a world that hates it. And we expect to be canceled at best, disliked, become uncomfortable. But we don't give up to the beast, as we're going to find out. And then ultimately, if we're faithful, just like it promises in these letters, we will be with Christ to the end. I know it's hard that we read this and get this out of it, but I promise you it's what it says. That's how they would have read it, heard it. Now you think, oh, that must be the end, right, Em? At that moment, there was a great earthquake. Right after they've gained the kingdom, there's now a judgment again. And a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. Another judgment. But we know this isn't the end of end because only 7,000 are killed. A tenth of the city. It's metaphor. And the rest were terrified. And notice this. They repent. All of this is about bringing unbelievers into the kingdom. And they gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming very soon. By the way, this is an incredible moment of the mercy of God in Revelation. In the Old Testament, it's only a tenth of the city, the prophets say, that survives. Only 7,000 remain the remnant. The rest are destroyed. Notice here, it's a tenth of the city that fell and 7,000 people that were killed. So the idea is this witness of these two witnesses who give their life over, whether real or metaphorically, who are resuscitated consistently through God, and the church continues, who end up in the kingship by giving everything over, that sounds like God, they will have an effect because God's Spirit's going to do something that's going to shatter the world around them and people will come back. That's why we continue to follow Christ. Now, how do I take out of this? Well, first, the church is the temple of God. The church is not a place where we have nice personal experiences and then go home with our personal experiences and have personal private spirituality. The church is the temple of God, is the place of God. I don't mean any institutional church. I'm just talking about the church whole, the church that preaches the word. It's the temple of God. It's where God's presence is. Paul said, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Not your body, meaning your physical body. He's talking about the body of Christ is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Again, Paul, for we are a temple of the living God. Just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. When you come into the community of God, you are in the temple of God. Can you believe that? Doesn't seem like it sometimes, does it? But it's because of God's grace. You also, as living stones, says Peter, are being built up as a spiritual house for a royal priesthood. It's just over and over again. The church is God's temple, the Holy of Holies. That's why it's so important to invite people in. Because that's where they're going to truly encounter God in the greatest level. He's chosen it. I don't know why. Where two of you are gathered, there I'm with you. Because God believes in community. Number two, the temple is called to witness. Now, it's often misunderstood what that means. I use the word witness, not evangelism, because evangelism has so much language that it didn't apply to the original word euangelos. The temple is called the witness means it's to tell the truth that there is a God who has saved us on a cross, that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he's the only one to follow. That's all the church is supposed to do. It's not supposed to argue and convict and cajole. And it's the church working together to do this. Notice it doesn't say a certain person's called to this. I love this quote. Evangelism is not salesmanship. It is not urging people, pressing them, coercing them, overwhelming them, or subduing them. Evangelism is telling a message. What is that message? Jesus Christ is Lord and nothing else is. Evangelism is reporting good news, even if they see it's bad news. So in other words, you don't have to be a great sophisticate to be an evangelist. You just need to be a witness and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And trust me, some people will hate you for it. John Stott, to evangelize doesn't mean to win converts, amen, but simply announce the good news irrespective of the results. The church is called to witness to this truth. Whatever people do with it is up to them, but we're called to go out and tell the truth, and it will pierce. Next thing I need to say, because the church doesn't always do this, the witness will be repentant. The church too often has been triumphalistic. Like, we've got it and you don't. You're going to hell, we're going to heaven. The witness does not see themselves as above the others, but sees themselves as walking alongside a world that does not know them and will be repenting of their own garbage that's always there. You don't arrive until the resurrection. That's why we confess sins. The witness will be repentant. How many times have I talked to somebody who said, I would have been a Christian, but the guy who shared it with me was such an arrogant bloke. The witness wears sackcloth. The witness will be repentant. Daryl Johnson, how can I live the value system of a new kingdom without turning from the value system of the old? And we wear the sign of repentance because we carry out the prophetic witness as repentant and repenting people. We carry out this witness not because we're the ones who are the Savior, because we know someone is who are constantly being trying to be set right with. But we do carry it out, even in our brokenness. We cannot announce the gospel of the inbreaking kingdom of God unless we ourselves are seeking to live in that inbreaking kingdom, and we must repent. Now, here's something that people don't like to hear in our culture. The temple is inclusive, but it's also exclusive. There's a reason why there's the measuring, because there is a line drawn between those who are in and those who are out. The gospel is an exclusive as it is inclusive. The message is addressed to every political group, nation, language, and political order. But it identifies, defines, and separates. To measure is to draw a line, set a boundary, and seal the membership. We must understand that though Jesus was inclusive and welcomed all, some, by their own choice, are not going to come in, and they are on the outside, and they're facing judgment. The act of measuring circumscribes the identity of the people of God. John is like a watchman on duty. He's entrusted with a life-saving responsibility. People's lives depend on being within the boundary of God's will and word. That's why we preach. That's why we teach. That's why we do theology. People need to know what that boundary is. To be a good watchman does not require ingenuity or eloquence, but it does require that we remain alert to the will of God and the welfare of the people of God. That's why this job of preaching is so important. The task itself may be simple, but the responsibility is great. Faithfulness is the key. So many people are sitting in churches where they don't know that boundary line and are walking away, because we're too afraid to say, this is what it means to be Christian. Well, it ends with that last thing that I have to end with. The witness will be persecuted. If you're part of the church, the idea that you're never going to feel socially uncomfortable, physically uncomfortable, censured or canceled is crazy. If you're truly preaching the gospel, living the gospel in this world, people will mock you. I promise. You don't have a choice. Because the truth is, the world wants a different God than Jesus Christ. Remember the story I told you at the beginning about John Brown? John Brown and his beautiful wife, Miss Weir. Remember how at the wedding, Alexander Peden handed her a blanket and said, you're going to need this because I had a premonition that John's going to be killed. Well, years later, they had two children, two before with his first wife who had passed. It came down to a moment where John had to make a decision. Do I go down and acknowledge the King as Lord and Savior? Or do I acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior? Well, he knew Revelation. He knew what the witness is to be. And so that morning, where all this happened, he opened up his Bible to the daily devotions for his family, and it said, in this world you will have many troubles, but I have overcome the world. A person ran up and said, Graham of Claverhouse is coming. Graham of Claverhouse was an angry, mean magistrate of the king. And he's looking for you, John Brown. So John Brown headed out the door to a field where he got on his knees and prayed. His wife and children slowly followed after. Eventually, Graham of Claverhouse found John Brown. And there he was on his knees praying for the king. Praying for the people, this carrier of God. Well, Graham of Claverhouse finally had him. And he said, repent and acknowledge the King as your Lord and Savior. And John looked at him and said, I cannot. Gave him one more chance to do it, and he said, I cannot. I only have Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Well, he says, well, you better get to your prayers for today you die, said Graham of Claverhouse. So he got on his knees, and he didn't pray for his own salvation. He began to pray for the soldiers that were with Graham. And he started praying for Graham's salvation, saying, I forgive you. The soldiers began to tear up. They couldn't believe this was happening. Graham saw what was happening. And he realized he could have a mutiny on his hand if he didn't put an end to this. So he said to the soldier, shoot him. But not one soldier could grab their gun. Said there was a fear upon them. Graham then grabbed his gun and shot John in the head in front of his wife and children. The rest of the soldiers, under the fear of the Lord, rode away. Graham then looked at Catherine Weir and said, what do you think of your man now? And this godly woman stood up to him, knowing she could be the next one dead. And she said, I've always admired my husband, but never like I do today. What do we do? Well, John's dead. So's George. So are those soldiers. What this story tells us is that John was a witness, one that's in the cloud, the one who rules and reigns with Christ, the one who gave everything up, was mocked and humiliated. But he lives. If George and those soldiers don't repent, they also have a grave. And they're dead. It's the same with us. The things you choose today matter. It shows what you really believe. Now you might think to yourself, that's a long time ago. But I promise you folks, persecution is just as bad as ever. 35 million Christians were killed in the 20th century for not bowing down. 35 million. They say that today, 322 Christians are killed for their faith each month. 214 Christians, churches and Christians' properties are destroyed. 772 forms of violence are committed against Christians each month. The truth is, this gospel is powerful. It's good news. And it can get you killed. But the question is, what are you living for? The now? The city of Sodom and Egypt? The city that's being trampled? Or are you living for that moment where you will be with God, reigning and ruling? Are you willing to die, metaphorically or literally? Or will you give it up for the trinkets of this world? That's what Revelation's asking. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing good news. We thank you for your truth and your life. We pray that you give us the courage to not live by our power or our might, but by your Spirit. Lord, we know we may die, but we know that you live. Give us the faithfulness to be a witness in a world so that the people who don't know you may repent, and help us to be radicals who give everything for you, knowing that that's the only thing worth living for and dying for. Amen.
Altar, Lord, I want to see your face.
Well, as we do here at Mountain View Church, we always read one of the creeds, the Nicene and Apostles. Why do we do it? Because we want to remind ourselves what we're doing here, the theology, the truth. So together I'm going to invite you to join me and read the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and was born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, and on the third day He rose again. He has ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. I invite anyone at home or here who believes that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior to join us in this meal that He's provided for us with the reminder that this points to the time and the sacrifice that saves us, that it points today to the communion of the saints, that we are one in Christ, and the promise of the feast to come. Remember, the Spirit is here in these elements. I invite you to come and take it and know that this is God's gift of grace to you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know You are good and true. We know You've given us everything. You're not someone who asks us to rush ahead and die without You. You died for us as our prime example. Come now in these elements, wherever we are. Breathe upon them by Your Spirit. And also remind us as we take this that we will be together again, sharing together our life in this temple. Amen. The Lord, on the night He was killed, He took the bread and He broke it after supper, saying, "This bread is My body broken for you. Take in remembrance of Me." The body of Christ broken for you. Same way, the Lord took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant sealed in My blood. Take in remembrance of Me." The blood of Christ shed for you. I share with you the good news. Paul says that every time we eat this bread and drink of this cup, we announce the Lord's death until He returns. And the good news is He's going to return. Let's pray. We praise You for Your goodness. We praise You for the witnesses of people that have come before. We look forward to the feast in eternity because of Your sacrifice. We invite You, Father, to change our hearts. And we thank You that we know that You live within us. Amen. want to remind you, my beloved, you are the temple of God. You're in that place. What a privilege to experience His presence. You're also called to be those witnesses, but you have a message of power, a message to share. And yes, it will pierce the conscience of the world. And yes, you may suffer for it, but I tell you, my friends, the good news is this is the God of the resurrection. And this God has offered for those who will abandon themselves to rule and reign with Him. That's a generous God. So why would you not? Be faithful, and this world will be changed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, give us the courage, the steadfastness, and the love and grace in our repentant nature to call others to life, no matter how uncomfortable it makes us feel. Make us a people that change the world for You. And Lord, remind us that no matter how badly we may be persecuted for truth, we win because You've won. Amen. Now go in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.